Look at your Bibles open. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning, eager to hear you speak. Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit to illuminate your word to us. So, Father, would you speak to each of us? Would you humble us, correct us, encourage us, and fix our eyes again on our Lord Jesus, our Savior, in his name. If I were God, I would end all poverty. If I was God, I would end all pain. If I was God, I would cure cancer. If I was God, I would stop this drought that is just crippling our nation. If I was God, I would get rid of every disease. If I was God, I'd get rid of war and famine and hatred and evil. If I was God, do you know what? I reckon I could run this world better than God. Don't you? Ever thought that? If I was God, I would do things differently. You ever subtly implied, God, I think you're doing a pretty bad job at running your universe because of all this stuff that you don't seem to be doing that I would do? It's arrogant, isn't it? It is arrogant of us to think that we could run the world better than our Creator. And yet we do it all the time. We are very good at telling God how he should be running his world. Especially when our experience in life kind of contradicts what we think we know about God, and experience always trumps our knowledge, doesn't it? That was Job. He's been telling God for 20 chapters how he should be running his world. Job has been speaking words without knowledge, words that he knows nothing about. He said, God, you are not fair, God, you are not right, and God, you are not there. In 1945, a man called Clement Attlee was elected Prime Minister in the UK, had a landslide victory. Every single day, for the first 6 months, a man called Harold wrote him a letter telling him how he should be running the country. In one reply, Attlee wrote these words: a period of silence from you would now be most welcome. And God is saying to Job, thank you so much for 20 long chapters telling what I'm doing wrong and how you would do things better. And a period of silence from you would now be most welcome. And God is saying to us as a church this morning, dear St. Augustine's, thank you so much. Thank you so much for telling me how wonderful you are and how you could do a better job of running my world. A period of silence for you would now be most welcome. You see, when our Creator speaks, we are put in our place. When God speaks out of this storm, he makes Job realize how small he is compared to this magnificent, majestic, transcendent, glorious Creator. When God speaks to Job, he puts him in his place. You ever been put in your place? I remember mouthing off about something that I thought I knew all about, and I got all the wrong information. And when I was corrected, I felt about this big. See what God says to Job in chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? You know nothing that you're talking about, Job. Brace yourself like a man. Man up, Job. Gird your loins, get ready for action. I'm about to speak. I will question you, Job, and you will answer me. So when God speaks, he doesn't answer Job's questions. He doesn't tell Job why he's suffering. He doesn't explain what's happening in the heavenlies. God does something more profound. He will not be put on trial, but he'll put Job on trial and us on trial. And so God pummels Job with question after question after question. And just so you know, the answer is always no, God, I wasn't there, and no, God, I can't do that. And when God speaks, Job is humbled. And when God speaks, we are humbled. And perhaps you're here this morning, you need to be humbled by God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need to understand just how mighty and how vast and how awesome God is. Because perhaps you're here this morning and you're arrogantly and ignorantly telling God how to run his world. Firstly this morning, silenced by the awesomeness of God. Job is silenced by the awesomeness of God. God is not impressed by our scientific revolution. God is not impressed that we can replicate reproduction or explain nuclear reactions. He's not impressed that we can explain how the rain falls. And so God says to Job, come on, Job, let me take you on a tour of my universe. 38 verse 4, were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Job, were you there at the beginning? Were you the architect of this universe? Were you the surveyor that marked off the dimensions? Were you the one, verse 6, that laid the cornerstone? Were you the builder who laid that first foundation? Job, you weren't there, but I was there. Let's look at the sea, verse 8. Were you there, Job? But did you shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Were you there, verse 10, when I fixed the limits and I said to the sea, stop there, sea. Were you there? Verse 12, have you given orders to the sunrise? Do you say, come on, earth, get up, wake up, time for the day to start? No, but I do every single day. Have you traveled, verse 16, to the depths of the earth? Have you been to the deepest, darkest places? Do you understand how what happens beneath this earth's surface? I do, but you don't, Job. Yet you're arrogant enough to think that you can question me. Look at the skies, verse 19. What's the way to the abode of light? Do you decide where the light comes up and where it comes from? I do. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of snow? Are you the one that decides to open and close those storehouses so that beautiful snow falls or the hail falls? No, you don't, Job, but I do. Verse 25, who cuts a current for the torrents of rain? Do you decide how much rain will fall, where it will fall? I do, Job, not you. Verse 31, what about the planets? What about the constellations? Do you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Do you know every single constellation, how they move, when they spin, what their names are? Verse 34, can you raise your voice to the clouds and say, rain? Verse 35, do you send lightning bolts and say, thunder, lightning? Come on, Job, you seem to know it all. Do you see what God's doing? He's saying, Job, you arrogantly sit there and you think you know everything, but you're not God. If you were God, I would happily leave the running of my world to you, but you're not. But God is not just a creator. God is the carer. He's awesome in the way he cares for his world. Minute by minute, hour by hour, God is caring for his creation. 38 verse 39, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? Are you the one that provides food for all the wild animals? 39 verse 1, do you know when the mountain goats gives birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Are you there when the deer gives birth to her calf? I do. I know where every newborn enters this world, and I care for them. 39 verse 9, will the wild ox consent to you? That wild ox with two horns, massively powerful. Don't mess with him, but I care for him. Well, my favorite is chapter 39 verse 13. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings of the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand. Unmindful, the foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. You're saying, Joe, do you understand why I made this stupid animal called an ostrich that has wings but can't fly, that leaves his eggs lying around to be trampled on? She has no sense. She is stupid. She is silly. And yet when she runs, she outruns the horse and her rider. Do you understand why I make a creature like an ostrich? I do. I control the war horse, 39 verse 19, with all its strength. I'm there, verse 26, when the hawk takes flight. I'm there, verse 27, when the eagle soars and builds a nest. I'm there where it spies its prey and swoops down to kill. I'm there because I care. God is saying, Job, I'm awesome in creation. I'm awesome that I care. And I'm awesome in justice. Job, okay, you talked about justice. Well, you have a go at running the world, shall you? Chapter 40, verse 8. Would you discredit my justice, Job? Verse 9, do you have an arm like mine? Can your voice thunder like mine? Okay, verse 10, you have a go. You adorn yourself, Job, with glory and splendor. Go and put on the royal robes. Here's my judge's wig. Put them on. Oh, Job, you look so glorious. Now, Job, unleash your fury at your wrath. Come on, Job. You bring down the proud. You deal with the wickedness. What? It's harder than you think. Come on, Job. You're so strong and so powerful. I'm so glad you're here to help me run my world, Job. Do you get this sarcasm? He's saying, Job, you don't have a clue. You don't understand how my world fits together. You don't understand what I'm doing because you are not God. So let me ask you, church, do you understand the approximately 10 million things happening at this very second around God's world? Do you know about the child in Africa at this very moment who's just desperate for some water? Do you know about him? Do you know about the sheep that's giving birth to her lamb over in the UK right at the very second? Do you know about that little sheep? Do you know about the woman who is in terminal pain right at this second? Do you know her? No, because our world is so, so small. And yet God, in his wisdom, he juggles 10 million things all at the same time and knows exactly about every single individual. That's how big and vast and glorious and transcendent and mighty God is. See, God is far, 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 far greater and stronger and majestic than we will ever, ever, ever comprehend. And when you realize that, then you become about this big. And God becomes this big. It's humbling. Job has been humbled by God. He has nothing more to say. Do you spot that? Chapter 40, verse 4, I am unworthy, he says. I've been like a know-it-all teenager. You ever had those? A know-it-all teenager who is the expert on everything? Job says, I've been silenced, verse 4. I put my hand over my mouth. I'm so sorry. I spoke about things I knew nothing about. So I keep meeting Christians who think that God owes them an explanation for everything. And we think that God ought to explain everything that's happening in a minute detail. And too many of us have this sort of idea of God a bit like a Google God, our own private search engine, where we've got a problem in life, let's just tap it in, and God, we're demanding that God answers us. And the underlying assumption is that there can't possibly be any good reason for God not to tell me everything that I want to know, because the world revolves around me, doesn't it? See, there are some things in this world that we will not understand. And we'll never understand because we are not God. And that is so humbling. One of the problems of this book is that people don't see the solution to Job's problem? And part of the answer is that God is just saying to Job, you just need to be humble before me, be silent before me. Job is recognizing in verse 4 that he is not worthy. He's just a finite creature. He doesn't know the 99.99999% of things happening in this world right now. See, humility before God is saying, God, you are God and I am not. And the way that God humbles us is by reminding us how awesome he is, literally awesome. I know that word is overdone. Awe-inspiring is the word. And when you think about creation and when you think about God's care, you think about what God is doing, it is jaw-droppingly awe-inspiring. The thing that struck me as well, though, is that it's not just that God is majestic and mighty, but he's our personal heavenly Father, and he cares for us. If he cares for the foe and cares for the goat and cares for the wild dogs and cares for the wild donkey and the wild ox, he cares for you, he cares for me. And I can't think of anybody better to care for me than the one that controls everything. Can you? So be silent before the awesomeness of God. But Job is not really submitting to God yet. Job has admitted that he is small, but he has said nothing about God's bigness. That's our second point, submitting to the sovereignty of God. Because here's the reality, our world is wonderful, but it's not perfect, is it? You know those calendars that you see, even those pictures you see on the screen, there's Quran calendars of God's creation, you think, oh wow, that is beautiful. But the picture that Job has painted in 38 and 39 is not just beautiful, it's brutal. You've got lions gnawing at a carcass, you've got hawks swooping down on these innocent little animals. It's a brutal world. And that's the world that we live in. It is beautiful, but it's brutal. Now, the beautiful sun now gives us cancer. The world is full of disease and pain. And God is great, yes. But to answer the question of suffering by just saying, well, God is awesome, it doesn't quite work. We need to understand, we need to see and believe that God is sovereign. He's in control over everything. Yes, sin, and yes, evil, and yes, suffering, and yes, death, and yes, the devil. See, if you're here this morning and you've just got this picture of this God who is mighty and big, you might know him or hear of him, but you don't really know him personally. And that's the point of chapters 40 and 41. You've got to understand that these four chapters are actually multi-layered. So when God talks about the sea, he's not just talking about physical creation. He's talking about the spiritual realm as well, because the sea in the Bible is always a picture for what? Evil and chaos. And so when God says to the sea, the physical sea, you can go this far but no further, he's also saying in the spiritual realm to evil, yes, you can go this far, but evil, you can go no further than that. And when God talks about light and darkness, yes, he's talking about physical light and physical darkness, but more than that, he's talking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And God is saying, I'm in control of all the evil and all the suffering in this world. I know you don't like, many of us don't like this concept of God being sovereign over everything. But what's the alternative? There's some things in life that God knows nothing about and taken him by surprise. Where's the comfort in that? From my experience, those people who have the most robust view of God's sovereignty find the deepest comfort in a time of deepest darkness. They don't like the fact they're suffering, but they know that God's in control of it. In chapter 40 and 41, we're not going to look into detail, we're introduced to these two bizarre creatures. 40 verse 15, look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He is strong, verse 16. He is powerful, verse 16, and no one can tame him, but he's made by God. Well, over to chapter 41. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook? Verse 5, can you make a pet of it like a bird? You're supposed to imagine this huge sea monster put on a leash, wandering around like a pet dog. So who are Behemoth and who are Leviathan? Some people say they're a crocodile or a hippopotamus. I mean, is God saying, you know, I'm awesome and I also made the crocodile and the hippopotamus? That's pretty weak, isn't it? Who is Leviathan? Leviathan is first mentioned back in Job chapter 3, where Job says, may those who curse days be ready to rouse Leviathan. He's not talking about a crocodile there. Or Psalm 74, you broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. Isaiah 27, verse 1, in the last day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, who slay the monster of the sea. Or Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great Leviathan, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. See, what God is saying to Job and to us is that God's in control of the Leviathan. God's in control of the devil. God's in control of Satan. There's a prince of the air. There's a ruler of this world. There's a supernatural beast that you and I are not in control of, but God is. And I could show you also that Behemoth is a symbol of death. And God's in control of death as well, and we are not. So what these chapters do, it lifts our eyes above ourselves and says that there are things in this world that I'm not in control of. I don't control evil. I don't control suffering. I don't control the devil, and I don't control death. But God does. Now, how do you feel when I say that? How do you feel when I say God controls evil and suffering and the devil and death? Now, for some of us here, you say, well, he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of it. And if that is you, you've got to understand there are things that God allows to happen, permits to happen, that we may never understand why. But you've got to believe he's in control of it. And as some of you say, that is so comforting. It is so comforting to know there's nothing that can happen to me that God is not aware of and God is not in control of. Do you remember back at the beginning of Job, dialoguing with Satan? God said to Satan, very well then, you can take this, but you may not touch Job himself. He set limits on what Satan could do. It's like us in life. There are things that will happen to us that we don't like that causes great, great, great pain. But God is still in control of it. And when you understand that, perhaps you'd say what Job says in chapter 42. Job said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours, God, can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Look at that sentence, things too wonderful for me to know. Do you have that category for God? Do you have that category for God in your life? There are things too wonderful for you to know. Not always pleasant, but always wonderful. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you'll answer me. Here's the key verse. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I love that verse. My ears had heard of you, God, but now my eyes have seen you. Job is saying, for years and years and years, I'd heard about you, God. I got all my theology right. I sat my doctrine exam, I sat in church week in after week out, I read my Bible, and my ears had heard of you, all this information went into my head. But But now, after the suffering, now in the midst of the pain, now as you've spoken to me, my eyes have seen you. It's a difference between religion and relationship. It's a difference between knowing facts about God and having a personal relationship with God. Because when you've grasped that, yes, God is awesome and God is sovereign, then when bad things happen, you're still able to say, God is enough. God is still enough. So I need to ask you this morning, have your eyes seen God? Have you seen God? Not just know about God, not just heard facts about God. Do you here this morning have a personal relationship with God himself? See, we're sitting here this morning thousands of years after Job, and we've still got questions about suffering. We've still got questions about pain and evil. But the reality is that God is not just in control of these things. He's actually conquered them. He's been victorious over them. How can I say that? Because of the cross. Because of the cross of Christ, where another man who suffered terribly, not with a skin disease, but with skin shred from his back by cords. Not with sores in his feet, but with nails pierced through his feet. Not sitting on an ash heap, but hanging on a cross. And at that moment at the cross, it's not just about substitution, and it's not just about God's wrath being turned away. It's about victory. It's about conquering. Death has been conquered. Evil has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. Satan has been conquered. Anyone say, praise God, hallelujah, for the cross? It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. That last verse, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So when you think about the cross, please don't just think transactional forgiveness, wrath being turned away. It's all those things. Of course it's all those things, but it's more. It's about victory. Victory over evil, victory over sin, victory over Satan, and victory over death. And when you've seen God like that, you know not, you're not exempt from suffering. You know you're not exempt from pain. But you do say, well, Satan has no power in me because victory was won 2,000 years ago at Calvary. So I'll ask you again, have your eyes seen God like this? Or are you sitting here this morning just hearing about God and just knowing facts about God? A lady came up to me 3 weeks ago at church. She said, "Paul, I want to let you know I've become a Christian." I was like, "Wow, that's amazing." I said, "When did that happen?" "Oh, last week." "But you've sat in church for 9 years and you've led connect groups." "Yeah, I knew all the facts. But then suddenly the lights went on and I realized that I didn't actually know God personally." It's amazing, isn't it? And you could be here this morning and you know all the facts. And your ears hear about God and you hear that he's awesome. You hear that you saw him. But you've never actually seen him. You've never actually understood that you personally are loved by God and Jesus died for you personally. And my prayer is that you would see God, not just hear about him. I don't know what it would take God to open your eyes. Maybe suffering. Maybe pain. Whatever he needs to do, I pray that he would do it so your eyes would see him and not just ears hear about him. Let me pray.